We have been studying some prophetic events as they are revealed in the Word of God. And for the last time tonight, I want to put this time chart up so that we can review it in our minds and see where we've been. We saw... How come you didn't tell me about that, Mary? What do you think I married you for, anyway? Oh, it's my birthday today, and she's being nice to me. That's what it is. Thank you. Fifty-3 years. Oh. Everybody over that applauded the second time around. The next event on God's prophetic timetable is revealed to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. We call it the rapture of the church because the Apostle Paul taught us God is going to send his son back to the air and he's going to catch us away from the earth. And that word caught away is captured in that word rapture. Shortly after that, we don't know how long after, but shortly after, there will begin a period of time we learned in Daniel 9 as Daniel's 70th week, a period of 7 years, because the other weeks were weeks of years, periods of 7 years. There's one to go in that prophecy of 70 weeks of years. And we learned that midway through that period of time known as Daniel's 70th week, Jesus taught us in Matthew 24, there would be great tribulation. That God would pour out his wrath on the earth such as he has never done before, described in awesome detail in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. And the earth shall feel the sting of God's wrath against sin. We saw last Sunday night the movements of nations during the last part of this great tribulation, culminated in what the Apostle John calls in the book of Revelation the Battle of Armageddon and the return of the Lord Jesus, where the nations of the earth turn against him and they are destroyed by the armies of heaven returning with our Savior. At which point he will institute what Revelation chapter 20 calls a reign on earth lasting 1,000 years. He mentions the 1,000 years 6 times in that passage, leading us to believe he has no thought whatsoever that it is symbolic or figurative of just a long period of time, but that he really meant to say Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Now let's take it up at that point. We read in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Did I ask you to open your Bible? No, I didn't. Would you open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 20? In verse 7, we read, now when the 1,000 years have expired, now we're at this point in our time chart. Now when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from his prison. We don't fully understand this, why God allows this to happen. Seemingly, it's simply to demonstrate one last time the utter depravity and sinfulness of the human heart, still susceptible to Satan's deceit. And he'll go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's final consignment to the lake of fire. Then, verse 11, I saw a great white throne. That's what GWT stands for in that chart. A great white throne and him who sat on it. And he goes on to describe the unbelieving dead from all the ages standing before God and being finally consigned to the lake of fire. Verse 14. Well, they were judged. Verse 11. delivered up, the dead were delivered up, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And anyone, verse 15, not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The final judgment of unbelievers. Great prophecies. God tells us what the future holds. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. A new heaven and a new earth. And we are introduced to heaven. The eternal state. The culmination, the ultimate of Bible prophecy. Some don't think of heaven as a prophetic subject, but it is. It's something God predicts coming in the future. Some people would rather not talk about the whole subject realm of heaven and hell. They don't want to think about it. They have no fear, evidently, of death, and they don't believe there's any life after death. They think death ends all and heaven is a myth, and so they'd rather not even think about the possibility of its existence. I remember witnessing to a man one time. He said to me, I don't care about what you're saying. He was very frank about it. I don't care about what you're saying. He said, I'm not afraid of death. He said, I don't believe there's any life after death. There's no heaven, there's no hell. We make our own heaven and hell on earth. He said, I'm going to leave that for people who are filled with fear and who are weak and apprehensive and uncertain. He said, I've got strength and courage. I'm not afraid to die. But you know, I've discovered that people like that come to a point in their lives oftentimes where they have some doubts, where this confidence begins to shake just a bit. And they begin to ask themselves this question, is heaven real? Is there such a place as heaven? And is there such a place as its counterpart called hell? And I wonder if there is what I need to do to get there. I'll tell you when people start thinking about that, when they begin to approach old age, when they face sickness, when they come to the point of death, even those who have denied it all their lives begin to wonder. Maybe you've seen Bill Cosby kid about his parents dealing with his children. They come over and they're so gushy and lovey and nice and sweet, and he says to them, those are not the people I grew up with, you know. Those are old people who are trying to get into heaven. That's what he says about them, see. That's when these people start thinking about those things. Maybe you've seen the little tract that quotes some of the world's famous atheists and agnostics and infidels and what they said on their deathbeds. Like Voltaire, that French infidel who wanted to do away with the scriptures and relegate Christianity to the morgue. He said on his deathbed, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 more months of life, and then I will go to hell. M.F. Rich, another famous atheist, said, I would rather lie on a stove and broil for 1,000,000 years than go into eternity with the eternal horrors that hang over my soul. I've given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into an endless, hopeless, helpless hell. Sir Thomas Scott, another. Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. That's the way men think on their deathbeds. Even though they may have denied the existence of God in his heaven throughout their lifetime. I read a story of a man who lost his little son, his only child. He'd been totally non-religious to that point in his life. But suddenly, after the death of his son, he began to think about spiritual things, and he had an insatiable desire to read the Bible. And somebody asked him one day, why are you reading the scriptures so avidly? He said, I want to find out more about the place where my son has gone. You see, death confronts us with these realities. And this man knew where to look for the answers. Is heaven real? There's only one place to find the answers. And that is in the eternal, changeless word of truth. That's been settled in heaven for eternity past. Delivered to men by the Spirit of God, but eternally settled in the heavens. The Word of God, that's where we find the answers. You won't find them in science. Science doesn't tell you anything about heaven. You won't find the answers in philosophy. You won't find the answers in reason. Their answers are empty and void of any hope. You'll find the answers in the Scriptures. So let's turn to the Scriptures tonight and learn about heaven. I want you to see first the present place of heaven. Contrary to popular opinion, heaven is not a state of mind. It's not a sphere of existence, but it's a literal place. The Bible makes that very clear. Heaven is a literal place. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven." Then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Lord Jesus had gathered together on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and then ascended into heaven in their sight. And that angel spoke to them as he ascended and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that has ascended into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He came from heaven, John 6, 28. He went into heaven, Acts 1, 11. If he came from there and went to there, it must certainly be a place with a specific locality somewhere. To come from it and go to it, it has to be a literal place. There's so many other Bible witnesses to heaven. Stephen was one. Maybe you'd like to look at his testimony in Acts chapter 7. Being stoned to death as the first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. We read these words. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He saw it. In those moments, as he hovered between life and death, God gave him a view of heaven. The Apostle Paul was another who saw heaven. He doesn't say it's himself, but there's so many hints in the context that it was him. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 2. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. But though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above that what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." There's where he hints that it's himself. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul was a witness to heaven. John was a witness to heaven. In the book of the Revelation, he tells us how he was caught up into heaven and then told to write the things which he saw. It's interesting, Paul was told not to share them. John was told to share them, because that was the way God wanted it to be. He wanted the Apostle John to be the one to reveal to us the glories of heaven. They're witnesses to heaven. Where is it? Where is heaven? Well, the Bible actually talks about three heavens. I've kept you open to 2 Corinthians 12 because I want you to see this again in verse 2. Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. Well, if there's a third heaven, there must be a first heaven and a second heaven, right? That's only logical. What are they? Well, the first heaven would be the atmospheric heavens, where the birds fly. The second heaven would, in all probability, be the stellar heavens, the home of the constellations and the galaxies, the universe as we know it, which the astronomers study through their telescopes, the stellar heavens. The third heaven is obviously the presence of God. It's this place, this literal place we're talking about, where Jesus came from and to which Jesus returned, the third heaven, the presence of God. Now, the Bible refers to all three of these spheres as heaven in different passages of Scripture. The atmospheric heavens are referred to as heaven in Jeremiah 4:25. The stellar heavens are called heavens a number of times. One, for instance, is Isaiah 13:10. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Here's the third heaven. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We're talking about the third heaven, which is the presence of God. That's where Jesus came from. That's where Jesus went. Where is it? Where is this heaven? When we think of heaven, we often think of up. But that's kind of confusing, because what's up to me right now is down to China right now. And what's down to China tomorrow, or what's up to China tomorrow morning, will be down to me. Or whichever way it is. I don't know where the earth really is right now. I didn't check that out before the service tonight. But you know, up and down really hardly describe its locality. There are some interesting passages in the Old Testament that refer to heaven in the northern parts. One of them would be the first chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, and he sees it approaching him in a whirlwind from the north. Now, I don't know that's where heaven is, but there is this implication that heaven is somewhere in the far northern skies, far beyond the reaches of any man's telescope. Somewhere way beyond. Way in the north. That's the north, out that way. Way beyond in the northern heavens. That's the present place. It seems to be the present place of heaven. Some have suggested it's through one of those black holes out there. I don't know whether it is or not. Doesn't make any difference to me. All I know is it's there somewhere. Jesus is there, preparing a place for me. The present place of heaven. I want you to think, secondly, about the prophetic plan for heaven. This is something that a lot of believers really have not thought much about. But did you know that heaven will not always be where it is now? Heaven's going to move. Let's go back over to Revelation chapter 21 and look at the prophetic plan for heaven. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees a city. Look over at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heavens from God. John sees a city called the New Jerusalem. What is that city? We'll look at the description of the city. Verse 11, it says it has the glory of God in it. Her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12, it also had great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Look at verse 18. And he says the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Look at verse 27. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is this city? There's no question about what this city is. As John goes on to describe it, it becomes very clear that this city is heaven, the very presence of God. Now, what's this all about? John sees it descending out of the heavens. What is happening here? When does this happen? Well, if you follow the chronology of the passage, there's no question about when it happens. It happens at the end of the millennium, you see. When the 1,000 years were over, verse 7 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, verse 11 of chapter 20. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the holy city descending out of the heavens from God. So it starts, or this happens, at the beginning of eternity after the great white throne, that great judgment, after the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So the old ones, the old stellar heavens and the old earth are going to be done away. Now, John doesn't tell us how that's going to happen. If you want to see that happen, hold on to Revelation for a moment and go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter describes that. Remember this morning, we understand Scripture by Scripture. So let's compare a little. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There it is. You see, the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat. They're going to be dissolved, destroyed. And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Of course, when I read that, the first question that comes to many people's minds is simply, does that include this new Jerusalem, this city where God himself dwells, where Jesus is? Is that going to be destroyed and rebuilt too? I don't think so. I mean, that certainly doesn't need to be purged with fire. Jesus said he went to prepare a place for us. He's preparing it tonight. I don't think Jesus is going to prepare a place for us and then destroy it and rebuild it again at the end of the millennium. I don't think so. No, it doesn't affect this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city. It's talking about the earth and the atmospheric and the stellar heavens. They're all going to be destroyed and then recreated by God. A new heaven and a new earth. Immediately after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, John views this heavenly city descending out of the new heavens, evidently to the new earth. At least that's the implication of what he says here. This renovation process is complete, and now we read in verse 3, I heard a loud voice. I'm back to Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. The dwelling place of God, that heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is now with men. The implication being it comes down to the new earth. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And that is the beginning of the eternal state. When the new heaven, or when heaven, the new Jerusalem, comes down upon the new earth, and that becomes the place of heaven for eternity. That's the prophetic plan for heaven. Now, who's going to be there? Well, if you want to see who's going to be there, you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, because the writer to the Hebrews gives us a catalog of the people who are going to be there. Here's a list of the inhabitants of heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here it is. Here's that city that John talked about. Who's there? To an innumerable company of angels. Ah, angels are there. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Aha, you and I are going to be there. That's the church of Jesus Christ from this age. Believers in the Lord Jesus, those who are part of the body of Christ, they've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. They're going to be there. To God, the judge of all. God the Father is going to be there. To the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a beautiful description of Old Testament saints. They are just men. They believed in God. They were perfected later at the death of Christ, when Christ's blood was applied to them, and their salvation was completed. Just men made perfect. What a beautiful, accurate description of Old Testament saints. They're going to be there. Believers from the Old Testament will be in heaven. To Jesus, the mediator. Oh, incidentally, Abraham looked for a city. Do you remember that? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, the builder and maker of which is God. This is the city he looked for. Abraham's going to be there. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus will be there, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus is going to be there. Now, that's the prophetic plan for heaven. We've seen the present place of heaven, probably somewhere beyond the telescope's view in the northern heavens. We've seen the prophetic plan for heaven. And that is, it's going to, after the renovation of the stellar heavens and the earth, it's going to come down out of the new heavens, presumably to take its permanent prophetic place upon the new earth. I want you to look finally tonight at our prospective pleasure in heaven. And let's just go through Revelation 21 and 22 and see some of the joys we're going to experience in heaven. Some of the things we have to look forward to. Heaven is such a wonderful place. In chapter 21 and verse 4, it's a place of joy. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that fantastic? No more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. It's going to be a place of holiness, verse 27. Well, we know it's going to be a place of beauty, too, the way it's described in verses 9 to 21. But then we get down to verse 27 and we learn again. We saw that verse before, but we learn again that it's a place of holiness. There will be nothing entering into it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only believers will be there. No sin will enter in. Only those who are saved. See it in verse 24. I realize modern translations don't have this, but the text of the King James Version does. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Those who are saved will be there. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. Believers will be there. It will be a place of holiness. It will be a place of abundance. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. A place of abundance and joy and healing. It's a place of service, likewise, in verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We're not going to lay around on a cloud, you know, just kind of wasting our time. We're going to be doing something. God's going to have responsibilities for us to carry out and activities to perform. We're going to have that joyous privilege of serving him, and we're going to love it throughout all eternity. It's a place of service. It's a place of fellowship and worship. Verse 4, his servants shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Just that indication that we're going to be with him and look at him would be an indication of the worship and fellowship we're going to enjoy with our Savior. Now, we can believe these things. They're part of the eternal, changeless word of truth. We can put our confidence in what God has said about the future we're going to experience in heaven. You know, unbelievers accuse us of using heaven as a crutch. You know, we can't deal with the pains and problems of life, so we look forward to something better. You know, an opiate of the people, Marx said, or Lenin, I don't know which one of them said it, doesn't make any difference, but some communist said it. You know, the opium of the people, something to placate us and keep us in our place. Well, friend, if it's true, I don't apologize for looking forward to heaven and thinking about it when I have some problems here on earth. I don't apologize for that at all. I don't think I'm necessarily weak and I have to have a crutch to lean on. But friend, if it's true, I'm going to enjoy the benefits of it right here and now. I'm going to look forward to it and enjoy the prospect of it right here in this life. Why not? I don't see anything in the world wrong with that. You can enjoy it. I remember driving into a beautiful city one time. I think it was Dallas, if I'm not mistaken. Beautiful skyline with sparkling glass buildings and different colored buildings. There's silver ones and gold ones. But I was in a teeming rainstorm. The wind was blowing and the rain was coming down and the windshield wipers were going. I could hardly see 10 feet in front of me, and the car was blowing from side to side, and the cars coming the other direction were washing up on me, and it was a terrible storm. And suddenly the storm started to break, and off in the distance I could see the skyline with the sun shining on it. It was a beautiful sight. I thought to myself, that's where I'm going. And the sun is shining there. What a beautiful place. You know, it made getting through that storm a little easier with a view on the city. You can look at the city. Abraham looked for a city. You can too. Can make some of the trials and problems of life go a little bit easier. We can anticipate this prospective pleasure in heaven. The only question that remains is, are you going to be there? You can have the confidence that you will be there. Not everybody does. Some people hope they're going to be there. They believe that there might be a place like that, and if there is, they hope they can make it. You don't have to live life with that kind of uncertainty. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear how we're going to get there. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I came to provide the way to heaven. I died for your sin. If you believe in me, you'll be saved, and saved people are going to be there, according to Revelation 21. If you believe in me, your name will be inscribed permanently in the Lamb's Book of Life, and people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be there. You've got to be born again. That's the issue. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's our choice to make. The Lord Jesus has made the provision. If we believe on him, put our trust in him alone, then we can be assured that someday we're going to spend eternity in heaven. And you won't die like those infidels and atheists, scared to death of hell, sure now it's there and finding no way to escape it, having rejected the gospel and unwilling to relinquish their pride and put their faith in Jesus. You won't have to face it that way. You'll be able to face death as great saints have done. You know what D.L. Moody said lying on his deathbed, just in his final moments, before his last breath? He said, I see earth receding. Heaven is open. God is calling. That's the way D.L. Moody went into the presence of God. And that's the way you can go. You can have that fearlessness and that confidence and that courage and that joyous anticipation of being reunited with other loved ones who have known the Lord Jesus and have gone on before. If you've never put your trust in him, he made the provision at the cross. He died in our place and paid for our sins. And all that remains is to put our trust in him and receive his gift of eternal life. If you've not done that, we encourage you to do it tonight. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before him. Father, thank you for this biblical revelation of heaven. Thank you for the great joy and the prospect that lies before us. Thank you for the hope and assurance it gives us right here and now. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus who made it all possible at Calvary. We pray now as we celebrate his death and remember that he rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. May we truly worship and honor and exalt and adore him. Make this a blessed time of fellowship with you, O Lord. A time when we renew our commitment and consecration to you. And may our time together at this table bless and encourage your own heart as we renew our desire to do your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.